In particular, this morning we're going to talk about a method of study. Now, really, for every lesson that I put together, these elements are being used. When we talk about women teachers tonight, you'll see a compilation of these various tools that I'm going to share with you being utilized and being used. And it's very important that we have a simple method in which to study the Word of God, but a biblical method. Now, otherwise, if one says that there is no method to study the Word of God, then they're going to run into some great troubles. In fact, I heard of a story of a man that once thought he would begin to try and learn what God would have him to do by just simply allowing the Bible to fall open, and he'd put his finger on a verse, and then he'd look at that verse, and then that's what he would need to do. And so he started off his journey that way. And he opened up in Matthew 27 and put his finger on verse 5, where it says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Well, he thought that was surely a mistake, so he would try his attempt again. And this time the Bible fell open at Luke 10 and verse 37, which said, "Go and do likewise." And so he thought he'd try one more time. And this time it fell open to John 13 and verse 27. It says, "What you do, do quickly." And so, while it's funny, it is sad, and it's a reality of how many actually try to approach Bible study today. They play eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by its toe with the Scriptures, and they find themselves in all kinds of religious messes. So when we talk about methods, we're going to talk about a way in which we research this book to gain facts where we may draw conclusions that impact our lives. And if you had an ailment, you wouldn't take some kind of medical book and let it fall open. If you had a headache and then whatever particular portion of the book fell open, you'd then do. You might end up putting a splint on your head or something like that. And in like manner as well, if one was to learn math, they wouldn't let a math book just fall open. You study systematically. You have a method. So I want to talk first about improper methods. The first one I mentioned is certainly one, just letting the Bible fall open. But I want to talk about improper methods, how to study God's Word. Now again, in studying this particular section, we're going to gain some appropriate methods. And these are just tools to put in our toolbox, depending on where it is that we're going to be studying in the Word of God. But first, some improper methods of studying the Word of God. The first one being, well, it's just whatever my preacher says, or believe what your preacher or priest or pastor says. You can never blindly trust men. Place your trust in men above the Word of God, especially. In Matthew chapter 15, we see where Jesus rebuked those that did that. Because oftentimes when one does place their faith and trust in men, they're then placing upon their traditions that they established, and thereby will violate the Word of God. Matthew 15, here Jesus said in verse 14, He says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind in the ditch, both will fall into the ditch." So here they are, blind leaders, and those that just take whatever they say are blind themselves, and then have the danger of falling into the ditch. Well, verse 15, Peter said to them, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding?" So they wanted some explanation. And the Lord said, it should be relatively self-evident. The idea is that he goes on to say, you're without understanding. He wants you to come to a level of understanding. And he expected that of Peter, expects that of you and I. To come to some understanding on our own, on ourselves, based upon the principles of truth in the Word of God. The idea is that you must be engaged in thinking too, else you're just going to follow whatever I say or any other preacher says. Be engaged in your Bible study. Because what my preacher said is not authoritative as compared to, here's what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 17, notice here, in verse 10, 11, and 12, Paul and Silas had come to some individuals. And there, verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, he says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, why were they more fair-minded? Or your version might say noble-minded. Well, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we see there that these individuals were thinking for themselves. They had the scriptures, they heard what was said, and they compared it to what the scripture said. And when they found that those things were so, they then believed. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So they were fair-minded because they were thinking for themselves, studying the Word of God. And so that's certainly one improper method, is just to just take whatever anyone else says about the Word. Another improper method is to say, well, my church council or our tradition or our philosophy is. Decisions of church councils, confessions of faith, creeds, or church fathers prove nothing. Only Scripture is authoritative. Again, let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where we see some of the tradition of the elders was to be put upon Jesus and the apostles, and he said, listen, you are violating the word of God then when you do this. Matthew 15, verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God has commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, what do we have profit from you, we might have received, is a gift to God. Then he not need honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And so he said, essentially they elevated the tradition above the commandments of God and therefore violated the commandments of God. In verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's how dangerous the commandments of men can be when they violate the will and word of God. Same with philosophy. You've heard probably someone say, well, my philosophy on life is... And then they proceed to offer some system of thought, a particular worldview, such as like, well, the majority is always right. Or there's no such thing as absolute truth. Or all life is equal. Human life or animal life. All kinds of strange thoughts. Many of these statements are just simply words to formulate a person's behavior. Why it is that they do the things that they do, how they govern their lives. And Scripture, whatever Scripture might say, can't trump it, because then they'll just reply, well, my philosophy on life is. That's an improper authority for one to have in life. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warned of this. Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He said, essentially, if anyone has any philosophy or system of thought outside of Christ, it is a wrong one. They should allow Christ to govern their worldview. Christ to formulate their system of thought. Christ to formulate why it is that they do the things they do in life. Lest, he says, someone cheat you through philosophy. And an interesting choice word to use, cheat. Because many philosophies sound very good at the surface. It's usually a statement worded in such a way that you find difficulty to disagree with. Because it sounds so good. And that's why I said someone can cheat you. This word here is used to describe someone being made a bounty or loot, as if they're being put in a sack and taken away. And he says these philosophies, basic principles of the world, in other words, can lead you astray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, There we see the philosophy of the brethren at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, what was their philosophy? Well, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so their mode of life was to receive the word of God, not as the word of men. That is, it would be their guide in life. Then you hear people say, "Well, I'm just going to let my feelings be my guide. Here's what my feelings say." Listen, all that feelings prove is that you feel that way. That's all they really prove in the end. That doesn't mean that it's right. We have examples in Scripture where people felt a certain way, and they were incorrect. Remember Jacob? There was a time when he felt his son Joseph was dead. Did that make Joseph dead? No, Joseph was alive in Egypt somewhere else. Just because one feels a way doesn't mean that that's the case. Paul felt at one time that Christianity was error, and he sought to extinguish Christianity from the earth. Did his feeling make that right? No, he was dead wrong. We've all felt some way about something, only to discover that that thing was wrong. So why, oh why, would we trust our eternal outcome simply on how we feel about a particular thing? In Proverbs 14, notice verse 12. Proverbs 14, there, verse 12, it says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So the Word of God recognized that there's many ways that seem right on the surface, but its end leads to a deadly conclusion. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, it says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." I'd say, well, that says exactly the same thing. It does. God wants to make sure you don't miss it. Improper way to study the Word of God is just simply say, well, here's what my feelings think about a particular thing. Oftentimes, people think their imagination or the conscience is rather, though, a guidance by the Holy Spirit. I've had a number of discussions. I've even been privy to eavesdrop on some at particular places where someone says, I felt God speaking to my heart. And he told me to do this with my particular day, or to go to this particular restaurant. And they mistakenly believe that their conscience is the Holy Spirit, that He's leading them. And so thus their feelings are Holy Spirit guided. And oftentimes they'll then accept their feelings over what the Bible says. Been hard at work in a new track on "What Does the Bible Say?" Decided to title that track I've been working on, "What Does the Bible Say?" Because it's really all that matters in the end, isn't it? And all our feelings in the world cannot change what God's divine truth has said on any particular thing. So with that, let's now look at some proper methods of how to study the Word of God. First off, all proper methods should be inductive. Inductive, it simply means to take all the Bible says on a given subject and then draw conclusions based on those facts. I believe this is modeled for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, there verse 27, after he has been raised from the dead and has appeared to a few disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says there in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So notice here. Now, while the Lord certainly is the Word of God, if he wanted to, could begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and go all the way through to Malachi, the very last chapter of Malachi. But that's not the way in which he chose to share this information with the disciples. What he did is he went to Moses, the books of Moses, and the books of the prophets, and began to expound on what things? The particular things concerning himself. So he took all the passages that related to the Messiah and shared those passages and showed what he did was exactly what was prophesied that the Messiah would do. Now that's proper Bible study. To take all the passages that speak about a given subject and then begin to understand that given subject in light of those passages that speak on it. And so it would be beneficial for you to have a concordance maybe at the back of your Bible where you can look up certain words, or a topical Bible that help. And again, looking at particular certain subjects. Now, let's take an example of this. When we talk about conversion, being converted to the Lord, conversion after the cross, there's a way in which we study passages about that. We go to the book of conversion, such as the book of Acts. And then we begin to look at all what they did to be converted to the Lord. And we add them all together, you can see plainly what it is that we ought to do today. We see that there was always preaching involved, that they heard the Word of God, that they believed what they heard, that they repented of their sins, they changed their life, they confessed their faith in Christ, they were baptized, all of them without one exception, and then they were then saved. Salvation, remission of sins, sins being washed away, rejoicing, always took place after baptism. Why? Because these were all the elements that were necessary to be saved. So we just take all that the Word of God says on that subject there in the book of conversions. Let's look at one of these, for example. Let's look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This will give you just a smidge of what we are talking about here. In Acts chapter 8, there's a preacher named Philip. And there we see in verse 30, he ran to the eunuch who was in the chariot, who was reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 30. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Well," verse 31, "how can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So here we have the preaching of the Word of God being done, the preaching of Jesus, and then you have one that's hearing the preaching of Jesus. And then they're going to respond to what they've heard. There in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So here we see him desire to be baptized, him confess his faith in Christ. And then we see in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here he was baptized, and then, and after then, he rejoiced, not before then. So here we see just an example of putting some elements together and how it is that we might know how we could be saved. And we add all of them together, we know that this is what they would have done by necessary inference. Every count would have faith in what they heard, faith in Christ Jesus, repentance of sins, confession of their faith, baptism for the remission of their sins, and thus would have been saved at that point. So, studying the Word of God in this kind of inductive manner is very, very important. Studying by topic is important. Loving, living, lying, laziness, whatever topic it is you want to choose, worldliness, worry, or water baptism. You look them up, see what the Word of God says about those, and then begin to draw your conclusions on all the passages. Well, further, another aspect of proper Bible study is to understand context. Context is so important. The details that surround a word, the details that surround a verse, can shed light on its meaning. Now, one thing that we do to establish context is we ask this verse that we're looking at, is it in the Old Testament or is it in the New Testament? Where is it located in the Bible? Because that's going to help us understand immediately the context of the verse and how it applies to us and the conclusions that we can draw from that verse. Because there, while it is the same God, whether it's Old or New Testament, there are different covenants. There's different sacrifice. There's different worship. Look with me in Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus and the disciples, all prior to the cross, lived under the authority of Moses and the Old Testament. After the work of the cross, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that he nailed the handwriting requirements that was against us to the cross. And so he has these words to share with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, there verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So based upon the fact that now all authority belongs to Christ and not to Moses, verse 19, "Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Oh, so now the things that they're to be instructed to command other disciples in are the things of Christ. He says, "The things that I have commanded you." See, his testament would be a better covenant with better promises. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Verse 7, "For if the first covenant," this is speaking of the law of Moses, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And so God knew in his great wisdom that that Old Testament, in terms of its efficacy, in terms of its authority, was just to be limited to a particular time. And time, the New Testament, the covenant of Christ, would replace it. And so it's important for us to understand this, because it leads often individuals into error. You might recall a series I did not long ago, the era of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where they say the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the Saturday, is the one that's holy unto God. Where do they get that idea? From the Old Testament and the law of Moses. However, if we're to be instructed in things of Christ, we learn now it's a new day. It's the first day of the week that is special unto Him. It was the day in which He was raised from the dead. It was the day when the first church was established. It is the day in Acts 20, verse 7, where the church came together to break bread. So it's always important for us to determine context, one being Old or New Testament, the verse that we're looking at. Then to begin to look at the surrounding verses to help us better explain these passages in particular. For example, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. There it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." You might say, "I'd like to know if I was raised with Christ. How do I know if I'm raised with Christ? Is it just simply believing that I was raised with Christ?" Well, let's look at some of the surrounding verses. What does the context say is that one did to become raised with Christ? In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 12, it says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him." So there we see, when one is baptized scripturally into Christ, then they're raised with Him. And so then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, "If you were raised with Christ." That is, if you were baptized into Christ, you obeyed the gospel, then you need to seek those things which are above. And he goes on to describe those things that are above. So context, the surrounding verses help us explain what we are reading. But also, the speaker understanding who is speaking and understanding who is the audience always helps us understand what's being said as well. For example, some of the things that are said in Isaiah are difficult. You know, you might flip to that book there. Isaiah. Now, first off, we learn it's in the Old Testament. So something that was commissioned ultimately to the Jews that they ought to obey. And there's a number of things that it talks about in this book that pertain to them. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, there verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." So here we see him speaking about a man named Lucifer. In our mind we think, well, that must be Satan. Well, that's jumping out of the immediate context. Contextually, who is Isaiah talking about? Well, if you back up just a few verses, verse 4, he says, "This you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and you shall say these things to him." So he was contextually speaking about the king of Babylon, one that had raised himself up to the stars, so to speak, was now being brought low. Well, it helps us to understand some of the speaker in the audience, that Isaiah was speaking to Jews who were soon to be taken into captivity to Babylon. That was his audience. And to give them this message that it wouldn't be a captivity that would last forever, because even the king of Babylon would be brought low. So verses that we might read and say, wow, I'm not sure what this is talking about, we can gain some great insight just by simply knowing who's doing the talking, what's his background, and who's he speaking to. What's their background? Also understanding history, and that might tie in a little bit to what we just said there as well. Understanding history regarding people, places, things, adds details to the story. For example, turn to Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3, from this one statement here, we gain a lot of knowledge about who Saul was, the Apostle Paul, prior to his life in Christ, how he was raised. And it would explain why he was so devoted to the law of Moses before he became a Christian. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." So that tells us where he was brought up. Cilicia was a buzzing city of the day, a great city of commerce, a city filled with universities. It was one that put a lot of emphasis on learning. Had a lot of the Harvards and the Stanfords of the day. He said he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So him and his family did place this emphasis on learning, and especially the learning the law of God. And they gave him the best education one could have as a Jew, at the feet of a master teacher named Gamaliel. The Jews considered Gamaliel the beauty of the law of God. That was actually what they called him. And when he died, they said the reverence of the law of God died with him. So that shows how much they took Gamaliel to be in their eyes. And he says, "I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you are all today." So just knowing a little bit of history all of a sudden helps us understand more of the insight of Saul, his upbringing, his raising, where he was born as a Roman. All of these things help us in so many different ways. Understand. Let me give you another example. Talents. Matthew 25. Talents, right? Now, when you don't understand history, you think, oh, someone has a gifted ability. That's what Matthew 25 is talking about. Well, that's kind of the backdrop of the story. The word talent used in history was to refer to a piece of money. So do you understand? Just understand a little bit of history helps us understand the text a lot better when it was first given to those it was spoken to. Understanding speech as well. Figures of speech, the wording that's being used. Now, first and foremost, I'd say understand most everything in a literal fashion. Always seek to interpret first in a literal sense, using words with its primary meaning. Now, if plain sense makes no sense, that's when you then begin to understand figures of speech. But first, an interpretation that one would read if they were just sitting for the first time without bias and reading is usually going to be right most of the time. I remember Matthew 19 in verse 9. There was a new convert I was studying with, and I encouraged them, as I do all new converts, to read your Bibles at home. Study your Bibles on your own. That way you can grow in the knowledge of God. And he was reading, he said, I want to just point something out. In Matthew 19, I was reading, in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And he read that, and I said, "Okay, what do you think about that?" And he says, "Well, I read that there, and I learn that my mom and dad and their new marriages that they're in, they have no right to be in. I didn't teach him anything about marriage and divorce or marriage. He just simply read it, and he came to that conclusion. And it was the right one. His parents had separated not for infidelity, and married another, and he could realize they're both in adulterous marriages." So that's just an example of how usually the first conclusion one draws in a literal reading is going to be the right one. However, there are some books that are to be studied in a different fashion. Not literal, but understood as poetry or symbolism. Books such as Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Song of Solomon, these fit within the works of poetry. Some books are considered apocalyptic, which means highly symbolic, essentially. Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. Let's just look at one example. Look with me in Daniel. I know for many of you, I'm sharing things that you've known most of your life, and I appreciate you studying along these things as well with us. Of course, there's always some that have not grown up with the advantage of having such learning, whether they are new converts or maybe just children that are coming of age. They're transitioning from children's classes to more adult type classes, and they're needing to learn these tools of Bible study. And Daniel, you'll notice in, well, let's look at chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 24, or verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall indeed intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Did you get that? I'd say, "Well, I need to read that one again." Well, good. You see, a lot of these works that are based in symbolism, you do have to read time and time again. And then begin to try and interpret those symbols in light of other passages. And if we arrive to an interpretation that is out of harmony with the totality of the Word of God, then we have the wrong interpretation. And sometimes it's trial and error, seeing which fits the best, and then arriving to that conclusion. Now, some of those are more advanced principles there. But I would say this: interpret a difficult passage in light of a simple one, and not vice versa. When people talk about the end times, for example, and this is what's going to take place, and that's what they're doing is often interpreting the difficult passages and putting the simple ones aside. That's not reasoned approach to studying the Word of God. Always understand the simple, the ones that are plain, the one that, like my friend that I mentioned, you could read first glance and say, "Oh, I get that, I understand that." And then understand the difficult to support those, not override them, or to certainly throw them out. Now, last, I want to share this. Allow the Bible to explain itself. And that's why I will encourage anyone to read the Bible, to gain a good working knowledge of all of Scripture. Just keep reading, just keep reading. Because what you do, you may not understand everything that you read as you go along, but what you're doing is beginning to build a network in your mind of where you remember reading something about something. And as you come and gain knowledge, you begin to then plug those pieces together. And you allow the Bible then to explain itself as opposed to one's personal opinion or feeling. Let me share some examples with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice verse 18 and 19. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So here we see him speaking about singing, essentially. But in verse 18 it says to be filled with the Spirit. And some say, What does that mean? How do I do that? Well, as one begins to read through the Word of God, they might recall that there is a passage that's very similar to this passage. It's a parallel passage, and it's found in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So we're going to let the Bible explain itself. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, in Colossians 3, verse 16, here's the parallel passage. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So we see it's the same context, speaking about singing spiritual songs. But here it doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. Rather, it says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let that fill your life. Let that dwell in you. What? The Word of Christ. So to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of God dwelling in us. That's the way in which the Spirit works, through the Word of God. You see how we allowed the Bible to offer that explanation? We allowed the Bible to explain itself there. Understanding baptism, for example. We read the conversion of the eunuch. What's baptism? Is it sprinkling or pouring? No, we see the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. It's immersion. We allow the Bible, again, to explain itself. And on we might go in giving examples and illustrations of this. It's so important to your Bible study to show yourself approved unto God. And I realize I had to go through this somewhat quickly. And so if you'd like to have a copy of these notes, I'd be happy to share these with you. I can run a copy at the copy machine after services. But you need to understand the rules of the game, so to speak, if you want to compete correctly. Just like in basketball, someone might be able to score a lot of points if they don't dribble the ball, right? If they travel over the place, they can do whatever they want. But that's not competing according to the rules. I heard of some football teams that will invite a referee into the first practice. And he'll begin to explain some of the rules of the game. And that's very wise. Because if you don't know how to play properly, then you can't play. And understanding the Bible is more important than playing any sport in the world. It is the rule book on life and for life. And in like manner, the Bible study also has rules of interpretation that if you don't follow, you end up what? Hanging yourself. Like that illustration at the beginning. So these tools help you understand and establish that framework where you can learn the Bible simply and simply the Bible. Now, when it comes to salvation, again, like I said before, we take all the Word of God says in that. And when you put it together, then you understand what to do to be saved. We understand that God's grace saves us, our faith saves us, repentance saves us, confession saves us, baptism saves us, and our remaining faithful also is a part of our salvation as well. Now, all of these things are necessary. Now you know that the Bible is not contradicting itself. It's not speaking one side of the mouth and speaking on the other side of the mouth. Rather, God is saying, these things lead you to salvation. If you've not done them, if one of these is left off the list, then understand correctly, you're not saved. But you can be saved this morning if you complete the list and do all that God has asked you to do to be saved. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Oh, voice of Jesus, Father.